Good morning, my friends. How are you? You guys need help with your adjectives? It's like the same one every week. We are going to be running that here in a couple of weeks. After this hour, then after next, there's a brief informational meeting. So if you want to check that out, you'll want to go upstairs to Starting Point and check that out and get your questions asked. And speaking of finances, at this time, the ushers are going to come forward, and if you came prepared to partner with God financially to as an act of trust, an act of partnership with what he's doing here, now would be the time to do that. So you're the brave ones. You're the ones who really want it. I was thinking, wouldn't it be funny if we, because some people that weren't able to make it today, they'll listen online. Wouldn't it be funny if we edited it to make them think that they missed out on something really good? You know, like maybe we could cue it right here. And so anyway, everybody got $50. Enjoy it. Yeah. One time. Yeah. Hope you enjoy it. Or, I don't know. I'll think of something better next hour. We are going to wrap up our series called Every this week, and it's been a great discussion catalyst for a lot of people, and finding out that there aren't columns for God, that there's this everyness with God and our relationship with Him and life in His way. So we're gonna wrap it up today with a message entitled Everybody, and we are going to get started in the book of Acts, the fifth book of the New Testament, chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can steal ours up here on the screen. Chapter 8 talks about these Christians get kind of pushed out into different regions in around Jerusalem, and they're starting to move around under persecution. And then when we get to about the middle of chapter 8, we find out that this guy Philip, he goes over to some Samaritan villages and starts proclaiming this good news of the immediacy of Christ's kingdom. And they begin to listen. And it's a pretty big deal. And so we pick up in verse 14, it says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So you've got these Samaritans standing around wet saying, now what? Verse 17, then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, you have to understand that there's huge, huge, huge tension between Jews and Samaritans. They have some bad history together. There's a huge dynamic of racism that is going on. The Jews hate the Samaritans racially. They call them a mixed breed of people who made impure the lineage of the Jews that would bring about the coming Messiah. And so they had fundamental differences and tension based on racism, based on ideological difference, theological differences. They viewed things. They had different doctrines about things. And so Jews can't stand Samaritans. There's numerous writings of that period and before that detail rabbis praying to God, please, God, in the life to come, no Samaritans, please. Like God's going, yeah, don't worry. Ugh. You know, so there's huge, huge tension going on. Why is God having Peter and John dispatched from kind of the hub of this new church in Jerusalem go? And he says that the Holy Spirit hasn't shown up yet until you lay hands on them. Why is God pushing this group into this group's life where they're touching and overlapping and doing life together? Why is this happening? Well, God has been promising to do this for a long, long time. About 800 years before these events, something is written in the prophetic book Isaiah, about midway through your Bible, chapter 25. And some really beautiful language in this ancient prophecy about what God was going to do when things were steered in the direction that he wanted them to go. Chapter 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. For all peoples. A banquet of aged wine. Not the new stuff, the old stuff. The best of meats and the finest of wines, if you didn't hear me the first time. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. The sheet that covers all nations. That word sheet in Hebrew, it means a weaving. There's something weaved together, and it's shrouding, it's blanketing, it's got people caught up in one of the other uses of the word in Hebrew is it's a web. They're caught, they're stuck. There's something in between people holding them down, something in between people and God, and that's going to be taken. Verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. Isn't it interesting what death is like? What he connects that thought to. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Isn't it interesting what God would associate the words saved and salvation and removing death, what he associates that with? This shroud, this blanket, this weaving that holds people apart from each other and from God. No. At the end, there's going to be this great feast and all peoples, all nations, Gentiles, Jews, and everything in between, we're going to party well at this great feast that will be hosted by God. What a beautiful promise that we're made. And that God attaches the word salvation to. Now, what's interesting is right after this period, the Jewish people are taken into Babylonian captivity. And so for many decades, they're taken from their own home. They're taken out of their own culture and they begin to become a little fuzzy about who they are. And so under this captivity, they learn to speak primarily Aramaic. They forget some of their traditional values as Jews. And you can read through this lens much of the Old Testament. You can learn more about it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But when they come back, what we have is a large group of people who have a lot looser hold on their identity, and they're trying to get that back. And so a major component of their identity is Torah, is the prophets, the Hebrew scriptures. But they can't read it. They now speak Aramaic. They don't understand what they're hearing. So when they come together and they read from the Hebrew, there are people who know both languages. And so what they do is they translate from Hebrew into their language, into the Aramaic, so that they can understand it. But what they do is they translate it paraphrastically. So that it's a paraphrase translation. So they read from the Hebrew and then they turn and they say, let me interpret this. I'm not just going to relate it to you. I'm going to interpret it for you and tell you what it says. And the beauty of it is we get to see a snapshot of how they thought, because everybody comes to a text with a bias. Everybody comes to it with a certain filter. And we get to see what their filter was like as they read the scriptures. So the Targum is what this is called. The Targumim is the collective of interpretations from Hebrew into the Aramaic. And this is how the Targumim Isaiah reads for the same passage about the feast on the mountain. Yahweh of hosts will make for all the people in this mountain a meal. And although they suppose it's an honor, because it's for all the people, they're thinking it's an honor, it'll be a shame for them. And great plagues, plagues from which they will be unable to escape, plagues whereby they will come to their end. That's a little different. I mean, just a little. I don't want to mince words, but that's a different picture. Now, you can see how they're interpreting what they're reading based on what they've already decided, based on their fear of people, they're a grizzled people. They're hurting and they interpret the scriptures that way. A couple hundred years later, in the period of time between what's called between the Testaments, there's a book that relates the same picture. It says, yeah, the Gentiles, the nations, they show up for this dinner and everybody's ready to eat. And then the angel of death shows up and hacks them up in pieces. And then we eat. I mean, it continues to compound in people into the time of Jesus, where you have the Essenes that lived in the caves, the Qumran community that we found out so much about, the Dead Sea Scrolls that we found in the 40s. I didn't find them. I wasn't there.
The writings of the Essenes, there's one particular writing called the Rule of Community, and here's how they talk about what the Messiah will bring for all peoples. The Messiah of Israel will come, and the chiefs of the clans of Israel will sit before him, each in the order of his dignity, according to his place in their camps and marches. And no one is going to be allowed in who is smitten in his flesh, or paralyzed in his feet or hands, or lame, or blonde, or deaf, or dumb, or smitten in his flesh with a visible blemish. No teenagers. This is a little different, isn't it? This is actually a lot different. This is actually contrary to the beautiful promise that God is steering us toward. Now we're seeing tension, we're seeing divisions, and anger, and fear, and this qualitative hierarchy. Us and them. Us and them. And this is the background into which Jesus comes and speaks and teaches and lives. This is the background he's moving around in. That we are in. We are the center. God thinks about us. We are all that we think about. We're the good guys. God is on our side. We are the center of the universe. This is the background into which Jesus walks. This is how many people operate today. There are whole countries that say, we are the center. God is on our side. We're the good guys. There are religions. There are churches. There are organizations that think this way. There are people on your street and in your home that operate on that mindset. I am the center. I am the standard. God is on my team. It's us and them. So with this background, I want to dive into something that may be kind of familiar for most of us. Luke chapter 10, third book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 10. And we're going to read what's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then we're going to find out that it's only a little bit about the Samaritan. And that's Luke chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. When you stand, you're the student. When you sit, you're the teacher. So this expert in the law stands up to test Jesus. I don't know any teachers or professors in the room. Every year, there's that student that says, I'm going to show you something. This is kind of the setting that's going on, all right? Stands up to test Jesus, and he says, Teacher, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, don't let your modern idea of eternal life deceive you. When he says, this is a qualitative question. Eternal kind of life would be a great way to talk about. He's not saying, how do I go to heaven after I die? He's saying, how can I inherit a kingdom quality kind of life? How can I inherit an eternal quality of life right now? How can I live the way that God wants me to live right now? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He quotes two passages from Torah in the Old Testament. He's probably heard Jesus say this before, because this is how Jesus sums up the whole Bible. There were other rabbis, but even before the time of Jesus, that had made a similar conclusion that Jesus apparently agrees with. And so he gives the answer that he's pretty sure Jesus is going to give a thumbs up to. And Jesus does. Verse 28, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. Not someday. Do this and you will spring to life. You will be living that eternal quality, that eternal kingdom kind of life. Do this and live. All right, so let's just be sure. Verse 29, but he, the expert, wanted to justify himself. So I got the answer right. Let me just be sure that I'm completely on track here. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, Jesus is supposed to answer according to the background onto which he is speaking, according to many, many writings that happened in Jesus' day and before, that your neighbor is your Jewish family or your Jewish friends, period. That's the answer. You can find it in all kinds of writings of the day, that this is the answer. When in the book of Leviticus it says, love your neighbor, they interpret that to mean only your Jewish friends and family. That's it. So, Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus, in reply, he says this, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead, which is a Jewish way of saying unconscious. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, coming from Jerusalem to Jericho, it probably means that he had just done his 2-week stint as in temple service, lighting the incense, officiating the prayers and the readings, pouring the oil and the wine sacrificially on the altar and all of those things. And so he's just come from serving God, finds this guy and says, ugh, and walks around. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side, because the religious guy did it, so I'm going to do it too. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and where he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Don't read on. Don't read on. Answer Jesus' question. Which of these was a neighbor? This is your turn. What's the answer? Samaritan. All right. Here's how the expert in the law responds. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Can't even say Samaritan. I ain't saying that. I refuse to acknowledge that a Samaritan is the hero here. You can't even say it, the one. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. See, the question was, well, who's my neighbor? But Jesus forces him to reevaluate what he would assume was the answer to that question, and whose job it is to be the neighbor. It's not who has the privilege then of being my neighbor, who has the privilege of being called my kinsman, my brother, who has earned it or behaved or been born or looks the right way or lives in the right place or is of the right class, of the right belief system. Who may I call neighbor? Who gets to be my neighbor? That's not how Jesus answers it. He says at the end of it, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man? It's realizing now that in the kingdom, you present yourself as a neighbor, as a kinsman, as a brother, sister to everybody. To everybody. And then he says, this is an eternal kind of living. It reminds me of one of my favorite quotes because it's also one of my favorite realizations that the whole world, with one trifling exception, is made up of others. I want to invite us to open ourselves to God and to take one step forward in this. I think that we all have even just a slight shift to make in the way that we think and the way that we see people. Because if we get this, it's going to shape how we talk about other things here at Crosspoint, how we talk about other ways of growing in faith. Because when we get this, when we talk about then alleviating poverty or alleviating homelessness, if we don't get our mind changed, what we're going to hear is, yeah, there's a problem that exists on the other side of the wall, and so let's throw money from this side over that side, to that way we can absolve guilt. If we don't get it, then when we hear things about racism and the way that we marginalize each other, what we'll hear is, well, I do need to tell nicer jokes. We do need to coexist better. But what we're really supposed to be, and followers of Jesus, we're supposed to be the people that absolutely destroy inequity. Not just acknowledge it, but destroy it. This will help us when we get it, because when we talk about sinners, and you, whatever category, whatever person you think of when you hear of sinner, whatever activity you see painted on a picket sign, whatever that word means to you, when we hear it, it's not just about, yeah, that's true, Jesus loves them too, I should be nicer. No, these people are people with immeasurable worth as God's kids. They're made in the image of God just like you and I. And we are to love them and befriend them with no further agenda than to be their friend and to love them. We're not talking about merely feeling differently or talking about them differently. We're talking about acknowledging that they're people. See, the human perspective holds on really tight to all the definitions and the edges and the borders and the fences. We create this really secure identity that differentiates really clearly between us and them. We reject those subtly, overtly, that don't support us, that don't prop us up, that don't agree with our worldview, that don't agree with how we live. We begin to define people by what they are not. Therefore, we begin to define ourselves by what we are not. But from God's perspective, from the perspective of Christ, you define people by what they are. Banquet invitees, every one of them. They're people. Every one of them. They're people. They're people who need people. They're people that need to understand that there's great news, that the old system, it's gone. That God designed people to be this giant family. Not a food chain, a giant family. I love how Paul puts it to some people he's trying to make understand in Acts chapter 17, that this message is for everybody. This way of life, it's available to everybody. This love, this grace, this faith, it's available to everybody. Listen to what he writes in Acts chapter 17. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them. When it says from one man, the word man is hema. It's blood. From one blood, God made every nation of people to fill the earth. We were supposed to be this giant family. That's God's perspective. So when we get this picture painted for us of what's to come, John of Patmos, he's writing down these pictures as fast as he can in the book of Revelation chapter 7. And I love this picture. Verse 9, chapter 7. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. You can't even count them. People from every conceivable background, every nation, every culture, every conceivable language, there they were. How many of us, when we get here, would go, oh, they're here? How many times have you been inconvenienced or something's been slowed down for you because of a language barrier and you thought or said or related to somebody else later on? Learn the language. When you speak that way, when you feel that way, you're proving that you're not ready for this. You're not ready for heaven. We've got some work to do. What's the language of heaven? It depends on who you ask. So I want to talk about awareness. And I want to talk about what happens when we become aware. The first passage that we read in chapter 8 of Acts says, well, we went and they laid hands on him, and then the Holy Spirit showed up just like he said was going to happen, but he waited until their lives overlapped. He waited until they threw away the divisions and the barriers and the systems. He threw that away. They go and they lay hands on them. And it fascinates me. Verse 25 reads, this is how the account ends. When they had testified and proclaimed, when they had shared the word of the Lord, the good news of Christ's kingdom and this totally new way of living, when they had done that for even the Samaritans, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching, proclaiming the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So they go as they were dispatched, and on their way back, now they notice all these Samaritan villages. And they go and do the same thing on their way back. Rather than going straight home, they now recognize, they're now aware of people. They now have God's perspective. It's not just, Samaritans too. Now they understand with this renewed view of people that God is serious. That the banquet is going to be just that diverse. These people, they're not Samaritans. They're human beings that live in Samaria. with hopes and hurts and dreams. They deserve dignity. They're not a them that lives over there. They're people made of the same hema. They're not the people over there that believe the wrong things and just have this, they're just very strict. These are people, and they're invited. They're people that need to hear and see the good news, that they're invited to one big table. They're invited. See, this great awakening begins to take place in the scriptures. You can see it unfold. You can see it unfold for many people, even through time. This great awakening that God, He's serious. He's inviting everybody. The question is, do I? Or have I held on to the margins and to the categories and to the ways that we divide up people and value this person, but this person less? Have I held on to an old system that's smothering under the blanket, that's smothering under that sheet? God's inviting everybody. Do I? When I look around in my life, do I see a bunch of people that look and think just like me? Because that's not a real good snapshot of what's to come. Have I done a really good job of defining us and them? So I want to look at a last passage and then chew on it a little bit. Paul writes to the Philippians chapter 2. Now, this is a passage that we have read a lot around here, and we'll read a lot because it kind of grabs you by the collar. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Others. Consider others. Doesn't qualify it. Everybody that's not you, consider them better. So the question is, what group or belief system or ethnicity or country of origin, who is it that as soon as you hear about them or from them or see them, you shut down in some way? You roll your eyes. You stop being aware. You willfully become unaware of their soul. And you choose to not be a neighbor to them. Who is that group? What people groups have you just gotten used to dismissing? You say things like, it's their own fault. If they would just... Who is that? What people group have you've grown used to, you've even justified being indifferent about? You've just shrugged your shoulders. Maybe you've gone so far as to say, man, I hate those people. Who is that? Who do you walk around in your day-to-day going from Jerusalem to Jericho and back? Who do you you've just gotten used to walking around them. Who is that? Who would you be scandalized to see at the great banquet? Especially if they're in your seat. Who is that? Who is that person or that group of people? We've got to ask ourselves difficult questions. Do we live by and think by and work by and endorse systems that put other people under us? Do we endorse systems that put this group of people under this group of people? I would love to become the kind of community, the kind of people that ask really detailed questions about where are our clothes made? Where was my food caught and processed? Where were my shoes put together? Because if I'm consuming those products, I have a relationship with the person that made them. Is their environment equitable? Or, I can't see them, so I'll just let them live under me. We have to be serious because God's serious. It matters because it matters to God. Are we becoming more aware or less aware? Are we moving toward the great banquet or away from it? We have to ask those questions. Are we hoping to have our own table at the banquet? So, considering others better, I have to ask the question, Do my habits and thoughts and behaviors reflect this? That I'm to consider others better, others being any human being that's not me. Do I consider and look to make their lives better than my own rather than marginalizing them? I'm trying to look at people differently in Christ that way. I assume because we're all invited to the same banquet and I'm supposed to look at them as better than me, that means I've got something that I can learn about life from from these people. I can learn what life is like in your shoes. I get to find out something about God from you, whoever you are. I get to find out something about faith, about love, about art. I get to find out how you came to some of the conclusions that you came to, why you make some of the decisions, because I'm aware, I'm listening. You and I are invited to the same table, and I'm considering you better than me. I get to find out and learn from you. I get to find out how my life is different from those who have different hair or eyes or skin or belief systems or clothing or cultures than mine. I get to learn something because you're better than me. I can learn ways that I can serve you rather than resting in my indifference. I can learn how you and I got to this point. I can learn about your hopes and your fears and your dreams and how I play a role in those. I get to learn about those. I get to unlearn things that I've been misinformed about. I get to unlearn things, conclusions that I jumped to way too early. I get to stop and listen and see and hear you through God's perspective. Every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation. Man, we've got one heck of a party coming. And we're all equally undeserving invitees. Do I live that way? So, as we wrap up this series, I want us to leave here, leave this building, trying to do a better job of understanding just how everywhere God is. And what a blessing, what an awesome privilege it is to move and live and breathe constantly in the presence of God who is everywhere. I want us to understand as we live here that we are always telling people what we believe about Jesus long before we decide we're an evangelist, long before we decide that we're going to have some slick conversion conversation with somebody. We're always telling people what we believe about Jesus and the immediacy and the good news of his kingdom being here. I want to be the kind of people that make God look as great and powerful as he is by the impossibility of our prayers, by what we hand to God, by what we entrust with God, what we beg God for every day. That when people see us, when they hear what we're praying about, they get to see what God is doing in our life, that we make God look just that good and just that beautiful. And I want to be a people that live and move in a way that everybody recognizes that everybody's invited. That the old way, the old sheet, the old margins, the old... That's gone. That's gone. And I am to consider you better than me because the whole world, with one trifling exception, is made up of others. And I consider others, the best that I can, better than me. I am to be your neighbor. So let's stand up and pray. God, will you help us to recognize not just that you are the everywhere God, but that people are always an opportunity to see you, to see what you're doing, to see what you want to do. And just as every moment and every circumstance and every place is saturated with your presence, when people meet me, or meet somebody that's following Christ, God, will you help us to put you on display? We help them to recognize that you are present in us. That somehow beyond our own strength and our own merit, those of us that take you seriously in Christ, you're working in us. And may people, regardless of who or what they are or are not, may they look at us and say, I think there's something about God in them. God, may we be the people that recognize that we're not supposed to sit at that table either. And what a beautiful thing that we get to shed all the ways that we divide each other up and get to live in such a way as to put others' interests above our own as mutually undeserving invitees to the great banquet. We look forward to that beautiful thing now and forever.